movement happened, it wasn't because somebody thoughtfully planned something out. It's because the Holy Spirit touched a hippie who touched a pastor who was kind of set in his ways to give someone a shot and see this explosion of a work of the Holy Spirit that no one can plan, no one could manufacture, like Wiersbe would say. It's we're not manufacturers, we're distributors. And that's just so freeing when you think of work of the Spirit. And the fear is we don't want what began in this great work with zero effort on our part, just the Lord, the Holy Spirit showing up and doing this amazing work, to end up in us thinking we're the ones responsible. That's a big danger. And the end of the glory, you know, don't touch God's glory, don't touch God's gold, and don't touch God's women. We learned that a few years back at a men's conference, and that's just resonated with me forever. And we just want to keep it super simple. And, you know, as time went by, those pastors were being interviewed by networks and magazines. The people used to read magazines once upon a time. And they would ask them during the interview, where'd you go to school? Where'd you go to seminary? How many degrees do you have? And they're like, I don't even have a GED. Or, you know, so dropped out of high school. I'm off the streets. Nothing. And so what had happened is they ended up being offered chances to go to get educated or, you know, show what they know, however you want to say that. And what would happen is that because of all their life experience as pastors, as being about Jesus' business, they got to go to school, but they got to get a lot of credits for the degrees because of their experience already. They were already able to answer all those questions that you have to go to school for. So being educated is not wrong. Calvary Chapel's not anti. We have our own Bible colleges. A lot of Calvary Chapel's pastors have gone to even other Bible colleges. Education is good. But the only thing we would say is the warning of letting education take the place of the work of the Holy Spirit.
I just want to ask a question of you guys. So to personalize that, have you had a spot now, since we're getting older, where the Holy Spirit has pivoted maybe a church or a ministry, and it's been hard for you to pivot with him? But does that make sense? You, like at the time, oh man, this is rough, I don't like it, and then you've seen it be good, that you'd want to share? I'm putting you on the spot, so you can say, no, I'm not doing that. But.
Yeah, no, I'll answer that one. So one of the things that's been difficult for me is alcohol, if I'm being perfectly honest in front of everybody. You know, alcohol, there's nothing wrong with it in the Bible as long as it's used properly. But that's something that God has called out of my life completely. And it's something, I actually came to Michael about it probably 12 years ago to talk to him about it. And so that's something that I kind of loosened back up on, and I had to kind of recheck that conviction that the Lord had on me. Like, no, this isn't supposed to be in my life, and I'm not supposed to be doing this because God's got something better for me, you know. And so that's something that I've struggled with. Haven't struggled with alcoholism, but just alcohol, period, is not supposed to be in my life. And it's kind of hard because my wife will have a glass of champagne or whatever, or we'll go out and she'll have a drink, and that's fine. She's more than welcome to, but it's just something that's been called out of my life, and it's not something that I was easily let go of, if that makes sense.
Well, the moment I got saved, I've been set free of everything, so I don't have any issues.
Yeah, it's good for you.
in a different way, though, back in 2008, I got hired here to be a youth pastor, and I got the blessing and privilege of being the youth pastor for about 10 years, exactly. And then in that 10-year period, the 10th year, all of a sudden, Pastor Chris had a vision, a different vision, and I wasn't part of it. And I knew it was the Lord, but I didn't know why it was the Lord, and it was very difficult. We didn't have anyone to replace me, but we had a good brother named Marcus, Marcus Handy, he's Pastor Marcus, he's our high school and junior high pastor now. Anyway, he was able just to come right in, who had a word like a year ago he was going to be a pastor, but he was working in the business world. Long story short, God had already told me he was going to be a pastor, he didn't see how that could come to pass. God put Marcus on Chris's heart, so when it all came down, it was just like, it's a no-brainer, he's the guy. And I couldn't understand what God was doing, but only to find out, while we were on our anniversary in Cozumel, God was blessing us with the child that we'd waited 18 years for, that we could never get pregnant. And God moved things around because he had to change things in us so that we could be Annabelle's mommy and daddy. And Chris said, don't worry, you're not fired. I'm just going to, you know, relocate you and we'll find something for you to do. And he's found plenty for me to do since then. And as a youth pastor too, like apparently, at least during that time, about 18 months was the normal turnaround time for a youth pastor. They'd either leave or they'd go up to start a church or whatever. And here I was, like the oldest youth pastor alive, it seemed like, you know. And so we decided we would build a house here locally so that when things got hard, we couldn't run away. And things were hard then. They've been hard ever since. And the Lord has never allowed us to leave to this point. And I can say I'm so thankful. I don't care for the weather whatsoever. But I am so grateful to be in this body with this family, with these elders, with these brothers and sisters to do life with, to raise our daughter with. We're part of the co-op, too. We get to come to the co-op on Friday. We're stoked for that. And just the relationships, the men that God has put in my life to call me out if I'm in sin, to pray for me when I need it, to help me when I need it. And I can tell you, in the world, unless I had something you needed from me, there was no one at my door to show me the kindness and love of Christ like I found here in this body.
All right, Mr. Bellingham, what do you got?
All right, so I chose the centrality of Christ out of our Calvary Chapel Distinctives book here. And when I was looking at I hadn't read the book before I picked, and I was like, well, I'll pick this one, and I'll pick this one. So I picked the centrality of Christ. I was like, man, that's got to be something super deep, you know. And then the supremacy of love. And so I started reading the book the chapter on the centrality of Christ. And I'm like, this isn't what I thought it was going to be at all. You know, this is just about keeping distractions down in the church and making sure everybody can focus on Christ. So, but at the same time, that's huge, right? That's not some small little thing. Like, the focus on Christ is what it's all about. That's why we're here. That's why we come to church, is to meet with, yes, brothers and sisters in Christ, be built up, build other people up, and have fellowship. But we want to meet with the Lord. You know, we want to have our eyes fixed on Jesus when we worship. And so that's what I'll be talking about here for this first little section. So one of the important characteristics of a Calvary Chapel is that we don't want anything to distract anybody from keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, right? That's what it's all about. And it's primarily in worship, but it goes for everything here. We want people's eyes to be fixed on Christ and not anybody, not anything other than Jesus Christ. All right, so if you're doing something that causes everybody to turn and look at you, whether it be during a service, in the hallway, during worship, you're causing people to literally take their eyes off of Christ and put them on you. And there's some big warnings in here as we go that we'll see that's no small thing to God, especially if you're doing it on purpose, right? And so, and really, it's pretty simple, and a little common sense goes a long ways here. So there's a few things that stick out more than others that Chuck decided to touch on. So one of his big things that he was talking about was, you know, when we worship, we stand and sit corporately. You know, when everybody is sitting and we're worshiping, whether we're doing communion or whatever, and you got one person standing up, like, who's everybody looking at? Well, I know I am. If you guys notice, I sit over there in the front row with my eyes closed most of the time because I am hyper distracted. It's ridiculous. It's kind of embarrassing, but I know what I'm doing the whole time. Why is that guy standing? Like, great, now he's like dancing, and just it takes a focus off of what everybody should be paying attention to, right? And that's Christ, just worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And I recognize that I am extra sensitive to that, but I also recognize that if I am, I know other people are, and I'm not just the only one. And so I try to be really open-handed and not just come unglued about it. But at the same time, I know I'm not the only one that gets attracted. And so it's a big deal. You know, he talked about people trying to draw attention to themselves was a big topic. You know, there's a time and a place for standing, and there's a time and a place for sitting. But when you got one person standing and they're dancing and they're making a big ruckus, hooting and hollering, I'm not saying that it's always them trying to draw attention to themselves, but that's what's happening whether they're intending to or not. And so one of the things that we do here is we will actually approach those people and talk to them. And I've had to do it many times as a deacon. Just you pull them off in love. It's not always taken in love, but it is in love. And just explain to them, like, hey, this is what's going on. We're just going to ask that you'd sit with everybody else while they're sitting, or, you know, right now we're not dancing around like the pastor's trying to teach, so we're going to just kind of sit and not cause a distraction. And a lot of the times they're very apologetic. Like, they're just trying to worship in the Spirit, and that's great. But the problem is that they're worshiping in the Spirit, but nobody else can, because they're watching somebody dance around and whatever they're doing. So Chuck references Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. You know, we should never be doing anything to draw attention to our acts of worship. If you are, then who are you really doing them for? Like, if you're wanting people to see you, why are you doing it? You know, I also really like the verse that Chuck chose to use here. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's from 2 Corinthians 4:5. We never want to take anybody's eyes. I know I'm just kind of a broken record here, but that is really what it's about. We don't want anybody to have their eyes off of Christ and fixed on any man, because we don't need man. We see what man does to people. Man is ridiculous. We're wicked at heart apart from Christ. And so we want people's eyes to be fixed on Jesus. You know, there's a few things that particularly cause distractions during service. One of them is getting up during service. You know, if you have to get up, it's fine. We understand that. You know, you have to go to the bathroom. You have kids get called out. Somebody's coughing. You know, those things happen. We understand that. We're not being ridiculous here. But are you getting up to go get coffee? You know, we talked about that. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit here. But are you getting up to go BS with the deacons? Can I say BS? It's too late. So you're out talking with the deacons out in the hallway. You know, we've got deacons roaming to keep everybody safe and make sure kids' class are in order and fill the needs of the church. But are you going out there to talk with them just to get a break from the service? Because guess what? Every time you get up, where's everybody? If you look at everybody else in the service, somebody gets up, everybody in the entire building that is in their eye line is looking at that person and will more often than not watch them walk all the way out. Because I know that's what I do. Gritting my teeth and shaking my head the whole time. Not entirely true, but... and so we want to make sure we keep Jesus at the main focus and distractions to a minimum. You know, and there's... Go ahead. Yeah.
We are worshipers of the Lord. Make no mistake. We don't not want you to worship God. The scripture just says to do things decently and in order. And there's times like our seek nights, or we'll have a special service where our pastor will say, hey, you want to get on your knees? You want to get on your face? You want to, worship God. This is your time to do that. We're talking about a distraction.
Yeah.
The message is going forth. We're tuned in. We're focused on God's word because of the priority that we put on it, because God puts a priority on it. And we want to limit those distractions as best we can. We're not, you know, I was a deacon at one point too, and I remember all those things, and none of those decisions are made without praying first.
Yes.
We'd always stop and we'd pray, Lord, how do I handle this situation? Is this the right time? How do I do it? What do I say? Or if we're not sure, we'd grab another brother to go with us to make sure we could handle it in a way that is loving and kind, yet in truth, with zero compromise. And so just know that we are worshipers. I'm a worshiper. I raise my hands. I love Jesus. I'm going to sing my heart out and make a joyful noise. But we just don't want to do it with the wrong motive, and that's that verse you quoted was perfect for that. So just want to make sure that no one thinks we're on some power trip and not allowed to worship, you're not allowed to dance for the Lord or whatever. It's in the proper setting is all we're saying.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and I think thank you for clarifying that. You know, really what I'm talking about is things that are sticking out like a sore thumb, right? That's going to turn everybody's head and attention away from the message or worship, right? So, you know, there's a few things that when a time and a place where it's good and okay to publicly talk about something, like the coffee shop is one thing that I was going to talk about, and I'll just touch base on that briefly still. You know, so that coffee shop with all the fixings that they had going on became a distraction, right? And I wasn't there for the public talk, but I did get Jason actually talk to me about it later on, just because I asked at some point why we don't do it anymore, and so he kind of explained it to me. But he actually, in front of the entire church body, explained why they were shutting down the coffee shop, all the special drinks. You know, obviously we still have the coffee shop open, but because it was causing a distraction. It was causing people to, you know, they were getting up, leaving service, just to go get a coffee and bugging people and to open the doors and everything. So we want to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. And anything that draws anybody away from Jesus Christ is not welcome, right? And so Chuck talked about a man. I like this story a lot. I thought it was kind of hilarious, but at the same time, I don't think you get away with it these days. And so there was a man that would, in the middle of in the middle of the sermon, like right at the pinnacle of a sermon, right when the pastor was like bringing it home, he would like start rocking and stand up and just start screaming, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" And no, that's all you get. And so he said he ruined so many sermons. Like nobody got like the main point of the sermon because this guy just took all the attention away from it. And so Chuck was like, "You know what? I'm gonna solve this." So he went and sat right behind him one time, and as the guy was just getting ready to do it, he put both hands on his shoulders and held him down in his chair and like did not let him stand up and do his hallelujah bit. And so I would love to do that sometime if I ever get the opportunity. I actually wanted to read a couple deals here real quick. Page 65 of our book. So on page 65 here, in the centrality of Christ, he says, "We get to the place where we accept things that are wrong because we don't have the courage to stop them. We are afraid of being accused of quenching the spirit." And he said, this is right after that story that I just talked to you about. He says, "I will quench that kind of spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit that is seeking to bring attention to an individual, distracting people from the worship of the Lord." Right, and I think we've discussed that almost to nauseam here. So another big section that he talked about in this here was tongues, when it's appropriate to use them, because as you go from church to church, different things are accepted. And, you know, Paul said to the church at Corinth, everything is to be decent and in order. And he actually gives kind of a prescription for when tongues is supposed to be used and all that. And so the gift of tongues is a good thing, right? But used in the wrong setting can be a distraction, and it can be, quite frankly, it can be very weird and off-putting to non-believers. And so it will also put the focus on an individual instead of Jesus Christ, right? In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the giftings and all that. And it talks about how a lot of people in those days, and in these days too, they viewed like tongues as this extra holy manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, gifting of the Spirit. And it's obviously, it's good. It's a great thing when used properly, you know. And so as tongues are valid in the New Testament, they aren't really appropriate in larger gatherings such as a Sunday service. And so one of the reasons for that is that even if there is an interpreter present, is that person on this side of the room going to hear the interpretation? Most likely not. You know, they might hear the tongue, but odds are they won't hear the full interpretation of the tongue. And so because of that, it's reserved, like you talked about, for a smaller setting. You know, when we're all, a bunch of believers are together seeking the Lord, worshiping, praying, where there can be that more intimate interaction. You guys know what I'm saying? That makes sense. And so, like I said, it's not bad at all. It's great. Personal devos, personal prayers, smaller gatherings of believers. It's a great, wonderful thing. I grew up in a church. I won't name that church locally here, but we were a very charismatic church. It was the Holy Roller, and we would have these revival nights, and there would be, you know, it'd be a packed house full of people, and there'd be 30 or 40 people wandering up and down the aisles, speaking in tongues, just like nuts, absolutely nuts. And it wasn't decent, it wasn't in order, and it built nobody up. And the only thing that I was doing as a 12, 14-year-old kid was like, what in the heck is this? You know, because it made no sense at all. And it really, like, it turned me off to Christianity for a lot of years. I still believe in God, but I was just, I didn't want any part of that. It didn't make sense. It wasn't fruitful. It wasn't beneficial to anybody. Did you have something to add?
Just on the thought of a, you know, smaller setting, just so you guys know, like, we have a seek night once a month. We have a day dedicated to prayer and fasting. We fast during the day. Yeah. We come together to pray and worship the Lord and open up the space for the Holy Spirit to move in any way that he wants to. Anything that he wants to do, he can do. And we say it's a smaller space because, well, right now we meet in the coffee shop. It holds about 50 people.
Yeah.
But if you'd like a larger setting, then please keep coming to Seek Night until it grows. Then we can come back to the sanctuary, and we have microphones we'd be happy to pass around so that believers in Jesus Christ can come and fast and pray and worship God together and exercise the gifts of the Spirit mm-hmm. as the Spirit wills. Amen?
Yeah, amen. Amen. And, you know, really what we're talking about here is people that are trying to take their attention away from other people's attention away from God. And we see two examples in the Bible of men and women who tried to take some glory from the Lord, tried to look extra holy. One of them was Nadab and Abihu, right? They got caught up in all the hubbub when they were dedicating the tabernacle to the Lord. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came down and lit the pan of incense, and the incense were burning, and it was amazing, this awesome, intimate setting, right? What did Nadab and Abihu do? They went and lit their own pans for the incense and started walking around praying and stuff. And it says that the incense, the Spirit of the Lord came out from the incense and smoked Nadab and Abihu, right? Because they were trying to show their position. They were trying to take glory from the Lord. The Lord wasn't having it, right? And so says the it came out and consumed them. Likewise, in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, right, they sold the property and they came back and they talked about it like they're going to lie about how much they sold the property for. So it looked like they were giving all of the money to the church. So it made them look like they were these, oh, look, we sold our house and everything is the Lord's. Oh, we are so holy, you know. Can't lie to God. He knows. He knows every bit of your innermost being, right? And he smoked them right on the spot, right when they lied. And it wasn't both at the same time, but they both got smoked because they were trying to steal the glory from the Lord. And so, man, just keep distractions to a minimum. And like Stephen said, we're not trying to quench the Spirit, like worship in spirit and truth, but let people focus on Christ and not you. That's really what it all comes down to.
I remember when we talked about some of the teachings on the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus says of the Spirit that he will testify of me. Like, that's anything that's of the Spirit. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's trying to draw glory to the Son.
Yes.
So anything that's truly Spirit-led is going to give glory to Christ. And then I love the example of John the Baptist, how, you know, here he is. He's the guy, you know, everybody's coming to John. It's the John show out by the river, and then Jesus comes by and he goes, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And his disciples leave him and follow him. And some of his disciples were like, what's up, John? You were doing all this baptizing, and now everybody's leaving you and following Jesus. And he goes, I need to decrease so that he can increase. That's the goal. And then at the end of his life, you know, when they're talking about him, they say, although John performed no sign, like he hadn't done any miracles, no recorded miracles for John, everything this man said about Jesus is true.
Yeah.
And it says many people follow Christ. So I think John is like our type. You know, I just want to be that guy that may I decrease. And it's easy to say. My flesh is like looking for attention, and I'm dropping a little verse here and there sometimes, praying a certain way so I can get attention. That's all gross, man. I hate that.
Pastor Michael.
I know, dude. It's disgusting. I hate it when I see that in me. But yeah, so that's a good word, Matt. Thank you.
Yeah, why don't you go ahead.
Okay, I got two. We're just going to get to one of them. I'll save the rapture, and we'll do the baptism for the dead. Someone asked about, there's a verse in the Bible that says, what should we do about the baptism for the dead? So we're going to start a new doctrinal practice at church. So if you've got any dead people that you want to be baptized for, just kidding. That's not funny? Okay. So here's where the reference comes from. So 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole passage on the resurrection. And I think I printed these notes out. Did I print them and leave them on the printer like I want to do? I think I sure did. Well, let's go without the notes then. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, and he drops this little number in the middle of it in verse 29. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will sometime be raised again? So some people are like, wait a minute, hold on, Paul. I have questions about this thing you're saying about being baptized for the dead. So let me just say a few things. I don't think we can be dogmatic. That is, we can't say for absolutely sure this is what Paul meant when we're interpreting it. So reading some commentaries, one guy I found said he found 30 different interpretations of this verse, and another guy I read today said he'd found 200. So there's a lot of different opinions about this. And I'll just say, you know, in a lot of ways, that makes sense. When you come across a section in the Bible that's got allusion to something and it's only mentioned one time, it's sometimes hard to know what that is, right? There's a saying in hermeneutics, which is the way you interpret the Bible. It says this, a text from the Bible without a context, without all the verses that go around it, is a pretext for a proof text. So the idea is basically when you got somebody who's pulling one verse out of a passage without getting all the context and how it fits together, and they're building the whole doctrine on that, that is shaky ground. That's really a bad way to do understand God's word. So if you know somebody and they're just convinced that they've figured it out and they've got a new doctrine, that's tough. So let's use some good Bible interpretation tools and try to see what we can say about this verse. What can we know? And the first thing to do whenever you're trying to understand something in the Bible is to read the verses that go with it. And I won't read all of them to you, but if you want to go back and look, all of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul discussing the resurrection and why it's important. And why is Paul doing that? Well, if you go down in chapter 15 to verse 12, the way Paul starts before verse 12 is he kind of goes through what's probably like an early creedal statement. He says, I pass on to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again. This is verses 3 and following. And so he basically reminds them of the gospel and says, hey, listen, you know what we taught you. That's that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. This is part of the basic gospel. It's a non-negotiable that Jesus rose from the dead. But in verse 12, he says, tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? So the reason Paul is writing this long section in verse 15 is because apparently at Corinth, at the church at Corinth, there were some Christians going around like, I don't know about this resurrection from the dead thing. I'm not sure about that. And it seems like they were willing to accept the resurrection of Christ because he reminds them of that in that creedal section. But they had some question about whether they were going to be raised from the dead, or at least what that meant. And why might they have had those questions? Well, I mean, rising from the dead sounds weird, right? Apart from being a Christian, we accept that. We talk about it like it's no big deal. But, you know, when people out in the world talk about resurrection from the dead, they make shows called, you know, The Walking Dead or zombie movies. Like, the people coming back from the dead is not usually viewed as a positive thing, right? It's a horror movie. And here we as Christians are saying, no, this is actually a wonderful thing that God is going to do. The other piece that you've got going is that in that era and in Greek thinking, which was contemporary for Paul, there was a lot of thinking that said, hey, the physical world is either not important or evil, and the immaterial or spiritual world is really what's important and good. And so if we're ascending to something better, well, moving into the spiritual realm makes sense, but clearly we'd never bring anything physical with us. That's like not important or evil. So there were even some people within the Gnostic circles who were like, well, Jesus never really had a physical body because he was perfect and he'd be never associated with anything evil. So their view put on Christ was like, yeah, it looked like he had a body, but did he really leave footprints, or was he kind of just this apparition that looked like he had a body? And that was all predicated on their misunderstanding that the physical was not good. And when God created people, he made them with bodies before sin, right? The body that God has given to us is good. God looked at those things and said that they were good. By the way, not to get too far afield, but in our culture today, we see this, where people are denigrating the body and not recognizing it as something that God gives us, created on purpose for good. So there's some of that stuff going around. Even in Christian circles, we sometimes talk about, we'll use the term flesh, which can mean both the physical body and our old nature, and we'll think of our body as somehow not good. It's good. God made a physical body for people, and Jesus had a physical body. And this is really important. When Jesus resurrected, what do we know about his body? Did he eat? Yeah, he says, you got any fish? He says to Thomas, hey, do you want to touch the holes in my hands or in my side? Jesus had some kind of body that was still physical. And so that was tough. That was tough to swallow for Greeks. You're like, wait a minute, you're saying Jesus, the one true God who is perfect, rose from the dead, and he still had a physical body? That doesn't make any sense. Why would that be? So Paul's like, what's up with you guys? Why are you saying these things? So the argument that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 15, including verse 29, is to say, guys, the resurrection is critical to the gospel. We admit this about Christ. We see he came back in a physical body, and that is going to be true for us too. And he's marshaling evidence and making an argument for that. So here's what we can say for sure. Whatever Paul means in verse 29, his main point in bringing up this idea, baptism for the dead, is to use it as evidence to them that the resurrection was a thing, the physical resurrection of the body. So this would have been familiar to them in some way. So what are some interpretations on what it might mean? Okay, I'm just going to give you a few. I didn't read all of them. There were, like I say, there were hundreds. So one common one that I've heard is some kind of baptism means identification, right? We are, when we say we're baptized, when we go out of the pool after Easter service or whenever Chris does baptisms, and someone gets in there, we're saying we're identifying with Christ, that I've died to my old life, and I've been washed clean, and I've been risen to new life in Christ. I'm identifying with him. So some people say baptism for the dead is just a phrase that means, hey, we recognize that we're identified with Christ and that we're going to rise to new life. And so Paul's saying, hey, you guys, when you became Christians, you all got baptized, right? You got baptized for the dead. You're identifying with that. You already bought into this idea of death and resurrection, right? So that's one view. Some people say it's identifying with Christians who died before. So it would be like saying, let's say Dave Phillips leads me to Christ, and then he gets martyred because in that day, a lot of Christians were getting killed for their faith. And I get baptized, and I'm like, man, I'm just following in the footsteps of Jesus and remembering Dave and how he gave his life for the Lord, and I want to give my life too, and now I'm, you know, stepping into those shoes. So some people think it's that kind of identification. That is baptism for the dead, faithful saints who've gone before, possible. Some people think this was a pagan practice. So like I mentioned, Greek thinking was that there was this not good part of the, you know, the bodies weren't good. And so he's using, when you look at Paul's pronouns in verse 29, he says, if the dead are not raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? And your translation might say they and them. And typically when Paul speaks about believers, he uses us and we. He uses these inclusive pronouns to speak about Christians. So maybe that Paul's talking about a pagan practice that says, hey, look, even people who aren't Christians believe that there's life after death. You see these weird pagan people being baptized for the dead. Like, people believe in this stuff, guys. And then there's another viewpoint that says, and I think this is a view that you can't really hold as a Christian, that actually you as a believer can be baptized for someone who's dead and thereby bring them, sort of get them saved by your work. Does that make sense? So the idea would be like, say I've got an uncle who's dead and didn't know Christ when he died, that I could go and get baptized for him, and that my act of being baptized would somehow save that guy. And the Mormons hold to that view. So my understanding is one of the reasons Mormons do such a good job of maintaining genealogies and exploring them is they want to find out who they're related to, who might not be saved, and then they can go and get baptized for them and save them. And I think this is a heretical view. And I can talk a little bit about that. The Bible's description is that salvation always comes for a person through their faith in Jesus Christ, not someone else's. So it's been said God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children, right? You don't get saved because your parents were Christians. You can't get saved because somebody else prayed really hard for you. You get saved because you put your faith in Jesus Christ yourself. Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Yeah, so you have one opportunity, this life that you're living, to make a decision about Christ, and after that, that's it. So I think that's an indefensible view. Apparently, there is some historical evidence of some Christian sects adopting this, I think 3rd century, but in my mind, that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. And one of the great hermeneutical principles, that is, how do we interpret Scripture, is always interpret the unclear parts of the Bible in view of the things that are clear. So if the Bible says, hey, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment, then if someone comes with a weird verse and they're like, well, maybe this means actually you could be saved after you die, say, well, I've got clear Scripture over here that says that can't be, so I'm not going to take this weird view that you're cooking up. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think I can do this. Yeah. You think so? Okay, I'll go really fast. But so if you keep going through the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to get down and have a discussion about what does the physical resurrection body look like. And when I say physical body, I just want to be real clear. If you read the rest of what Paul's saying, it's not the same as the body you have now. Right? Aren't you glad? So the body you have now that gets sick and old, I went to the doctor today and we're talking about old man stuff, you know, not going to have to deal with any of that when I get to get my new body. You think about Jesus's new body, kind of like the prototype. And here he is appearing in a room when all the windows and doors are locked, you know, and then he disappears sometimes. So you can have there's probably going to be things you can do in this new body that you can't do now. So, but what I wanted to jump to was in chapter 15, down at the very end, he says 51, so he's talking about this, hey, you're going to die, you're going to get a new body, resurrection. And he says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but notice that Paul says we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, resurrection. And we who are living, not dead, still alive, will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Before I go further, does anybody have any more questions about the baptism for the dead? Did I confuse anyone? No? Okay. The reason I like this is it's jumping off point. Paul's alluding to an event. He's like, hey, look, I'm talking about death and resurrection. Jesus guaranteed this for us by dying himself and rising from the dead. His death on the cross paid for sin. And in many ways, the resurrection is the receipt that it took, right? He conquered death. Acts says that he vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. I think actually I mixed my references up there. But the idea is the resurrection proves that the claims of Christ were true, that he really could save you. So you're going to get resurrected someday. But Paul says, actually, there's some of us, and he uses this term we, that aren't going to die. What is this event? Well, that's our last topic, and I'm going to go really fast. I'm going to try to do this in 5 minutes. The viewpoint that we hold at Calvary and a lot of other churches is called the rapture of the church. And we think that's what Paul is speaking about here in chapter 15 when he says, hey, some of you aren't going to die, but there's going to be this event that's like a trumpet blast, and the people that are still alive and are Christians at that point are going to be transformed in a moment, instantly. You're going to go into get these new bodies, which is pretty cool. So what is the rapture? So this is, a secondary issue. It's a view about Christ's return. And sometimes critics will say, hey, the word rapture never appears in the Bible. And that's true. There's not a word rapture but the word that's in there in Greek, you know, the New Testament is written in Greek, is harpazo, and it means to catch away or to snatch or to take by force. And it shows up in a couple of other places besides the passage we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is kind of the classic rapture passage. So if you want to flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that's kind of a classic passage. But it's used in a couple other places. It talks about this in Acts when it says Philip was snatched away. Remember, he has this adventure being led by the Spirit, and he evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he baptizes him and disappears. It says that the Spirit snatched him away. He was harpazoed out of there. This also shows up in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul's talking about being caught up to heaven, where he has this vision. That's the same word, harpazo, to be snatched away. It's the idea of me going into my freezer at night, and Brent and I are both looking at the last thing of Haagen-Dazs ice cream, and I reach in and I grab it before Brenton can have it. I seize it by force, and I take it for my own. I harpazo that ice cream for myself. And that's it, yeah. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll flip over there. Paul says this, and I'm going to skip down just for time's sake to 15. It says, we tell you this directly from the Lord. So Paul says, I've got a revelation from the Lord I want to tell you about. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who've died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from the dead. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up. Does anyone have a different term than caught up there if you're looking at it? No, caught up. That's the Greek word harpazo. And where the rapture term comes from is from the Latin. So the transliteration of these things gets you over to Latin, and it's raptus or rapturo. And then we took that into English and made that a rapture. So if someone says rapture's not in the Bible, okay, sure, fine. We're talking about harpazo. It's what does it mean that God is catching up his people? And so we see some clues in this about what that looks like. That says that there's Christians who have not died that are getting caught up. You'll notice that Paul says we. He seems to include himself. Paul had this idea that maybe he'd be in the generation of people that would be caught up by the Lord, that he wouldn't die. It's possible. And it says that they'll be caught up where? In the clouds, right? So this is interesting. When we speak about the return of Christ, there's a bunch of prophecies that indicate Jesus is coming back physically to the earth. One of them says, Stephen mentioned Zechariah, that he's going to land on the Mount of Olives and split it in two and then rescue his people. He's going to fight the enemies of God. But in this passage, Christ doesn't return to the earth. He returns to the clouds, and we meet him in the air. Now, that word for air is a specific Greek word. This gets a little wonky, so you can just humor me on this. Kenneth Wiest, is that how you say it, Dad? Is it Kenneth Wiest? Is a Greek scholar of renown, and he says the word air is one of two different words that you could use. And Greeks, when they climbed up Mount Olympus, which is like 6,500 feet tall or 6,400 feet tall, would point to the air beneath them. So if you think of being up on a tall mountain, that below them would be A-E-R, air. And if they pointed up above that to the atmosphere and the heavens above it, that would be like the ether, A-I-T-H-E-R. So the word Paul uses here is A-E-R. So Wiest makes the case that whatever Paul's meaning, if he's using that word in a technical sense, that Jesus is coming within 6,500 feet of the surface of the earth. So I don't know if that's true, but that's an interesting idea to think about him coming down really close, but not quite landing and picking up his people. And this happens in a moment. This isn't a process. So we get this idea that some people are alive, they're Christians, there's this sound like a trumpet or the voice of the archangel, depending on how you're reading these things, and Jesus comes in the clouds and his people who are alive are caught up in a moment. Yeah, it sounds awesome. And then he says, so we will always be with the Lord, therefore comfort, parakaleo, or encourage each other with these words. This idea of the rapture is supposed to be a hope for the Christian, something that we're looking forward to and excited about. Paul spends every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentioning the return of Christ and drawing his readers, these people, back to the hope of his coming in this way. So why do we hold to the rapture? It's kind of a disfavored view in the last few years. I'd say fewer people think it's a cool idea, kind of gets mocked a little bit. But we hold to it because we think it's the best way of just reading the text literally. He says there's a catching up. He says it's in the clouds. He says there's a generation of people who will experience this, and so we believe that that's going to happen. Where we believe in that in the timeline, and that if I'm confusing any of you and you want to ask questions, we can talk about it later, but it's beyond the scope for tonight. What I've talked about is what the rapture is. We believe that the rapture will precede what's called the Great Tribulation, which will precede what's called the Millennial Kingdom. So in other words, the rapture is the next event on the prophetic timeline. And there are no signs that have to take place left in the Bible before the rapture could happen, which means it's imminent. Now, imminent means something that could happen at any time, right? Like me eating ice cream is always imminent. It could happen at any time. You don't know. You just need to be prepared that Michael could eat ice cream at any time. So I thought of a dumb example for this. When I was in college, I was in student government, and I don't know how we got to do this, but we decided that when there were incoming officers for student government, we'd basically jump them into student government. So we'd go around to their room wherever they were at, and we'd like kidnap them in the middle of the night and do something to them, some initiation. And so if you got elected to student government, you knew this was coming, but you didn't know when exactly. And so you had to be ready. You know, if you went to bed, you didn't want to go to sleep in just your underwear because there could be a bunch of people jumping in your room and dragging you out of bed in the middle of the night. So you slept in sweatpants, or you were dressed in readiness, to draw the biblical term, right? You were ready in case someone came in, that you were going to be fully clothed And you didn't want to be, you know, caught doing anything weird or nothing like that. You just wanted to make sure that you were ready. And that's the idea that Christ calls us to in his word. Before he left in Matthew, and I've got these references here real quick, and then I am done. Matthew 24, verse 44, he says, "You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." He's coming at a time when you wouldn't think. He's going to, almost like a it's a surprise. "A faithful, sensible servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them." This is Matthew 24, and I'm in verse 45. "If the master returns and finds the servant has done a good job, there'll be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant is evil and thinks, 'My master won't be back for a while,' and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut that servant in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites." Now, I don't know what all that means, but I don't want any part of that. I want to be a person who's ready and looking for the Lord's return. There's a whole bunch of, you know, if you think about my dumb example of that person being ready for the student government people to kidnap him, they were always ready. You had to be on guard. You're just like, I got to be dressed in readiness. I don't want to be doing anything weird. I want to be ready. So if someone grabs me, I'm ready to go right then. I'm prepared. So think about how this could affect our lives if we have that same kind of hope. If you think that Jesus could come right now, is it likely you're going to go home, flip on your computer, and look at a bunch of stuff you shouldn't? Like, do you want to get caught by Jesus doom scrolling on your phone, right? Or looking at stuff, or using substances you shouldn't? Is that how you want to get raptured, and you're like, you're dropping the crack pipe? Like, that's none of us, right? The imminent return of Jesus can have this purifying effect on our life to say, no, I want to be ready for the moment when Jesus comes, right? So that's that idea. And when we lose sight of that, that's when we can slide, I think, into the mindset of this evil servant that's like, my master's not coming back. I need to build as comfortable a life for myself here as I can. I need to get money. I got to find ways to please myself, make this about me, get comfortable because Jesus isn't coming back. Boy, watch out. I can see that in me as I get to middle age, just wanting to be comfortable. I got to watch out for that, man. Jesus could come at any time. I'll just say one last thing, and I really am done. The idea of imminency, to be fair with this doctrine, means Jesus could come at any time. But any time we tend to emphasize as maybe right now, perhaps tomorrow. And that is true. We've got to have that mindset. But at the same time, we're also supposed to hold this mindset. It could be any time. It might be later. That poor guy waiting couldn't go to bed knowing that people were coming the next night. He didn't know. It might be a week later. He just didn't know. So sometimes I run into this in our circles where people make it like this badge of holiness. Well, do you believe Jesus is coming tomorrow? He's coming, right? You believe that? I'm like, well, I believe he could come, but I don't know. It's up to him. Do you remember when Jesus ascended and his disciples are with him on the Mount of Olives, right? They're looking up. They're looking up in the clouds, and this angel goes, what are you guys looking at? Jesus is going to come back in exactly the way he left, back down from heaven, descending in the clouds, right? That kind of goes with this deal. But before he left, they asked him, hey, is it now the time you're going to establish the kingdom? And what does Jesus say to them? It's not for you to know, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So be about my business, occupy till I come, be ready because I could come at any time, but I'm not willing that any should perish. I might wait. It might be another generation or two. We don't know. That's up to him. We trust him, but we stay ready. Does that make sense? Yeah. And looking forward to the rapture, because when that comes, man, new bodies. If you got physical problems, they're gone. Peace on earth, no more politics. Doesn't that sound good? Good times are coming, you guys. We're waiting for Jesus to come. Okay, we're done. Let me pray. Lord, thanks so much for your word and weaving some of this together about we want to be looking for your return. And we want to be bringing people into your kingdom and pushing their attention onto you. Lord, if there's anything in me or in us that would try to take that attention away from you, oh, forgive us, Lord. May we have our flesh just laid down before you to say, Lord, use me to glorify yourself like John. I want to point people to you. Lord, may we be a church and individuals who are led by your Spirit. If you say no to something that we want or something we've loved, but you're moving on, we want to move on with you. Lord, may it be that we are a people always who are full of your Spirit, giving glory to you, looking for your return. Keep us, Lord. We need you to keep watch over us until you come. And honestly, and if you wanted to come right now, we're ready to go home, get those new bodies, be in your presence. And I pray, Lord, for any of us that are going through hard things, may you comfort us with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.